Open our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. We're going to begin a study of that book. Revelation chapter 1. We're not going to get very far today. We're going to have some introductory comments today, but I hope that they will lay an important foundation for the direction that we're going to take in these studies. Before we look at God's Word, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I want to join my heart with those of my brothers and sisters here this morning, and we want to offer our prayer as praise to you, as incense that rises before your throne in heaven. I'm not sure how that works, Lord, but it is a beautiful image. And it fills my heart with joy and wonder to know that not only do you hear me and pay attention to the words that I speak, but as we come together before you, there is a wonderful understanding of all of our hearts with all of their needs and desires. And on our part, we're humbled by the fact that you have a plan and a purpose for each one of us. A plan and a purpose that we desire more and more to submit to and to follow. As we embark on a study of this book, may your grace be with us. May your Spirit be our teacher and guide. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Smart cards are here. What is a smart card? The people at MasterCard describe smart cards as the next natural step in the evolution of today's plastic payment cards. Each smart card has an integrated circuit chip embedded into it, which gives it the power to perform many different functions. With their ability to store up to 80 times more information than magnetic stripe cards, having a smart card is like having a PC in your wallet. Smart card microchip technology is the future of commerce in the world. But a smart card is probably only a temporary transitional phase. It's the microchip that is the key, and embedding it in a card is probably only the beginning. Consider, for example, the efforts of one American company, Destron IDI of Colorado. They are marketing identification microchip products globally via InfoPet and other national and international distributors. These microchips are being used to track, control, and identify cows, sheep, pigs, fish, and various pets. Your dog could have a microchip that identifies him. These animals don't carry smart cards. The microchips are embedded in them under their skin. Now, for those of you who are wondering why all of this talk about embedded microchips is of any interest at all, it sounds ominously like the prophesied mark of the beast described in Revelation chapter 13, a mark in the forehead or hand that will be necessary to buy or sell in the last days of human history. I'm not saying that microchip technology is the mark of the beast, but I'm suggesting that mechanisms are for the first time in history in place by which such heretofore fantastic prophecies could be fulfilled. And so we want to study the book of Revelation, a book that exposes these fantastic prophecies. The place to begin our study is verse 19 of chapter 1, where you read, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Jesus is talking to the Apostle John, giving him instructions on what he was to write. John was to record three things: the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That threefold division is actually Jesus Christ's outline of the entire book of Revelation. The things which John had seen were the vision of Jesus he had just seen in chapter 1. The things which are were what presently existed in John's day, the churches. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters dictated to seven churches in Asia. the things which will take place after this involve future events that are described in chapters 4 through 22. I'd like to give us an introduction and overview of the book of Revelation, and we'll see three things in our study. Number one, Jesus reveals himself to you as the risen king. Number two, Jesus reveals himself to you as the returning king. And number three, Jesus reveals himself to you as the reigning king. As we open, we'll see Jesus, the risen king. Read verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now notice, in the opening verse, this is not a book of revelations, plural. It is the book of Revelation, singular. While it contains many prophetic revelations, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means an unveiling. It is the word that would be used of the unveiling of a statue or a painting at an art gallery or on a, you know, in a mall or something like that. You've seen that, where the statue is covered by a tarp or something, and then the artist comes and he pulls off the tarp, and that unveiling reveals what is there. And so this book, though it contains many interesting and intricate prophecies, is really the unveiling of the glory of Jesus Christ as the risen King. When Jesus came to earth the first time, it was in meekness, with his glory veiled. He came, the scripture says, to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One day, however, Jesus is coming back in might, with his glory unveiled. There are 8 times as many references to the second coming of Jesus than there are to his first coming. This book describes that unveiling. The Apostle John is its author. He wrote it around 96 AD while in exile for his faith on the island of Patmos. As we'll see later on, he'd been in exile for perhaps 10 years, an old man laboring there on the island of Patmos. And towards the end of that exile, in around 95 or 96 AD, Jesus Christ came to him with this revelation of himself. He was told to write the things which you have seen. Now, by the time you get to verse 19, what John had seen was a vision of Jesus Christ. It's recorded in chapter 1, especially in verses 12 through 16. So let's look at those briefly. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, before we take our brief look at Jesus unveiled, this would be a good time to clear up 2 common misconceptions about the book of Revelation. The first misconception is this. Many argue that the book cannot be fully understood because it is filled with symbols and figures that can be interpreted in many different ways. I want to tell you that that is just not true. For example, in the verses we just read, there are symbols. 7 golden lampstands and 7 stars. But you don't have to read very far, only 4 verses later, to have those symbols clearly identified for you. Look down in verse 20 for just a minute. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. All of the symbols and figures used in the book are identified either elsewhere in the book or elsewhere in the Bible. Some are obvious, like the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. Just a few verses later, you're told exactly what those signify and represent. Others will require a search of the Old Testament. Most people don't realize it, but in the 404 verses of the book of Revelation, there are over 800 references to the Old Testament. Some of our difficulty with the book is because we are not as familiar with the Old Testament as we could be. The book is not a difficult closed book that is subject to a variety of interpretations. It interprets itself, and the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, interprets it. Jesus said, "This is the revelation I'm giving you. It is signified," or the word really in English could be signified, or given in signs and figures and types. And that's why some people have difficulty with the book. But the types, though I'm not saying we completely understand everything in its fullness, the signs and the symbols are usually easily apprehended if you have a grasp of the rest of the Bible, or if you dig into your concordance. I'm not saying you have to be a Bible scholar even. You just have to do a search on some of the words and concepts to get a really clear idea of what's being said. And so I believe it's a misconception when people say that Revelation is a book that cannot be understood. There are various theories as to why it is so signified or signified. One, of course, one obvious one, is that it was being written to a persecuted church. And it has a lot to do with the overthrow of a Roman government, which wouldn't have gone over real well with the reigning Roman government. And so the book is given in signs that believers may apprehend. There are other things that we could say, but those signs are not difficult to understand. Now, the second misconception has to do with exactly how the book should be interpreted. There are at least three ways that you can try to interpret the book. You can try to interpret it as having already been fulfilled in the early history of the church, especially the first century. Or you can try to interpret it as being an allegory describing the age-long struggle of good against evil. Or you can try to interpret it literally, according to the outline in verse 19, as being mostly future prophecy that is even today yet to be fulfilled. It should be clear to any sincere reader that the book looks beyond the history of the first century. Especially with the technological advances that we have today, I can understand even a few years ago, people not having any grasp of what some of these prophecies might mean or their fulfillment. They should have deferred and said, well, we can't see how those would be fulfilled, but we're trusting God's word. But nevertheless, sometimes we are so steeped in our own culture, our own history, our own understanding of things that, for example, you can't see how there would be a one-world government or a one-world economic system or some kind of a mark by which everyone buys and sells. But now we can see these things. And again, I'm not saying those are the mechanisms, but they open up the possibilities, and we see that God's word, of course, could always be fulfilled, but we see that it could be fulfilled, and our hearts are coming into that understanding. And so not too many people interpret this book as being fulfilled in the early history of the church, and it's really not, in my opinion, a very valid way of interpreting it. Now, it might surprise you to learn that most of the professing church tries to interpret the book allegorically. This has been the popular approach since the 3rd and 4th centuries. In those centuries, the church was accepted and even promoted by the Roman government. It became something of an embarrassment to interpret the book literally, since it spoke of the Roman government as evil and of the literal return of Jesus Christ to overthrow that government and set up a reign of his own. Church leaders, especially Augustine, began for the first time to interpret the book in a non-literal, allegorical way. Maybe it's not literal. Maybe Jesus isn't really going to return in the way that he says, but he's here already. There's a spiritual reign of Jesus Christ in our midst and in our hearts. And they began to find allegories in the book and types that were non-literal. The book is not an allegory. As we've said and as we'll see, its symbols and figures are all defined for us. We take the book literally. There's no reason not to. And it's the only method of interpretation that makes any sense of the book and of all the rest of the prophetic information and material that you find in the Bible. Among all of the many reasons that we could put forward for adopting the literal approach, here is my favorite. The literal method of interpretation is the method that men in the Bible used to understand prophecy. Let me give you just one example. In the Old Testament, Daniel was reading the prophecy in the book of Jeremiah that stated the captivity of the Jews in Babylon would last 70 years. When he read it, he took it as literal, a literal 70-year period of time. He didn't see it as an allegory. This tells me that I too am to take prophecy literally. He didn't look at that period of time and say, oh, you know, that's a number that represents God's complete dealing with His people, and someday we will come out of the Babylonian captivity, and we can't really know the day, but we can draw encouragement from this kind of mystical number, 70. Daniel read it and got excited. He says, hey, we're almost at the end. He could calculate the dates and began praying for his people and repenting for them. There is kind of a rule of thumb. I always have a hard time quoting it, so bear with me. But I think it goes something like this. In interpreting Scripture, if the sense of the text makes common or plain sense, seek no other sense. In other words, we ought to take Scripture literally unless we're told it is figurative or allegorical or metaphorical or symbolic. And if it is those things, which the book of Revelation many times is, we should look for the interpretation of those symbols. And in the book and in the Bible, we have those interpretations, as we'll see each time along the way. And so we, some of your friends will say, well, you know, the church for centuries has interpreted the book allegorically. Yes, it has. And I don't want to be arrogant in saying this, but the church has been wrong in doing that. Or at least not informed, I should say. There's plenty of evidence in the first century, the first two centuries of the church, that the book was considered literal. There was the literal return of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of those things. And it really wasn't until there was a compromise between the church and the state that there was a change. Jesus is revealed in chapter 1. Once at His first coming, men stripped Him of His garments and gambled for His clothes, then hung Him naked on the cross. Now John sees this same Jesus risen from the dead, clothed in a glorious garment. The garment John describes is that of a king who is also a priest with authority to judge all men. As the risen king, Jesus performs the role of a priest on behalf of believers. The Jewish priests would daily enter the holy place in the temple to perform various sacred duties. Among their duties, they would daily tend to the 7-branched lampstand, trimming the wicks and replenishing the oil in each bowl. If the lampstands of Revelation are the churches, then what's signified here is that Jesus is your high priest, daily tending to your spiritual needs as He ministers in heaven. And so John sees Jesus Christ in His role as priest, as your great and faithful high priest. As the risen king, Jesus is also forced to judge all unbelievers who reject His offer of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Take, for example, the description of His feet in Revelation chapter 1. They're described as like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Now, let's compare some things. Back in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, you read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation." quoting in another passage of Isaiah, Jesus says, I am the one who does these things. I announce good news and bring peace. And so, how lovely are the feet of Jesus Christ, signifying the bringing of the gospel, the good news that men, women, and children can be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 15, then applies that same verse in Isaiah to us as we proclaim the gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, talking about the role that we have of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, going, as it were, from place to place, talking about Jesus. But here in Revelation, we see feet that are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, those same feet of Jesus Christ. Brass is a symbol of judgment, fire of judgment. One day those lovely feet will no longer offer the good news. Those feet of burnished bronze signifying judgment will crush all the enemies of God, all who have rejected His free offer of salvation. And so John sees Jesus Christ, the risen King, in His dual ministry, actually as priest and king, and later on as priest and judge, judging unbelievers. And this book will build up to the final judgment in Revelation chapter 20 of all those who have rejected Jesus Christ and His free offer of salvation. And so this is what John had seen up to verse 19, the risen Jesus. Secondly, Jesus reveals Himself to you as the returning King. We'll see that as we encounter chapters 2 and 3. John records the things which are in chapters 2 and 3. The things which are refers to what existed in John's day and up to the present day in which we live, the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 specific churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all in this area of Asia Minor. As we'll see when we study these churches, these letters have at least 4 levels of meaning. And this is a very exciting study of Revelation 2 and 3, because the letters have at least 4 levels of meaning. Number 1, these 7 letters were sent to actual churches existing in John's day. Jesus wrote to them for correction and or commendation. If you were on vacation, you could go, to these churches and visit them. They existed in John's day. There was a church at Ephesus, at Smyrna, at Thyatira, at all these cities. And as you see in the letter, Jesus speaks to the believers at those churches as if He was speaking to us, the church at Hanford, and said, there's some things I'd like to commend you on. There's some things I need to correct you on. Letters dictated by Jesus Christ directly to the church. How cool. How exciting. These 7, secondly, were representative of characteristics in all churches in the first century and in every subsequent century. At the end of each letter is the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the plural. Although each letter is written to a church, each is to all churches. And so Jesus writes to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, I write. But at the end He says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to the church at Ephesus. And so it is valid to take the principles out of that letter and to apply them to all churches from all time. Hey, we do this all the time. This is when we study 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It was written to that church, but it was also written, in a sense, to all churches of all time. And so we can derive those same kinds of meanings and applications. The third level of meaning that we'll find these letters have is that they have personal application to every Christian in every age. They each say, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, though Jesus is writing to a specific church and to all churches from all time, He is also writing to individual believers in each of those churches. He's writing to you. And there are things that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you about your own life and walk. Not just the corporate life of the church body, We can't just sit there and say, yeah, if my brothers and sisters would only get it together. Yeah, Jesus is talking about you guys when he writes that. There is that personal application of, oh, this is for me. And I always like to think that the Scripture is for me first, and then for you. Difficult sometimes. Love to point fingers and elbow you when you're sitting next to me. But I need to let it pass through my own heart first. And these letters will have that kind of personal application. And then, and quite excitingly, these seven letters, taken in a particular order that Jesus put them in, and only in that order, are representative of successive periods in church history. They lay out the entire history of the church from the first century right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts tells the history of the early part of the church, and then these letters, seen historically, pick up that history and tell it all the way to the return of Jesus. For example, the church at Ephesus will represent the time of the early apostles from about 33 AD to 100 AD. The dominant historical characteristics of this era were correct doctrine, circumspect conduct, and zealous labor for the Lord, but there began to become waywardness in hard attitudes towards the Lord. And so as you read the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, hey, you're doing all these wonderful works, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. And while that applies specifically to the church at Ephesus, and while it applies to all churches of all time to challenge themselves in that area, and while it applies to you individually to see if you've left your first love, it also describes a period of church history up until around 100 AD. That was what was happening in church history. Then the church at Smyrna, the next church, represents the persecution that began in about 100 AD and continued into 312 AD. Millions of Christians were martyred under the reign of 10 Caesars. The church at Pergamos, the next church, represents the merging of the church with the Roman government from 312 or so AD to about 590. Constantine and his successors embraced Christianity, leading to compromise and immorality. And the letter to the church at Pergamos speaks of that compromise and immorality. The church at Thyatira represents the Middle Ages from around 590 to 1517 AD. During this time, the dominant church, the Roman Catholic Church, fabricated a system that bound the people to image worship, idolatry, and priesthood. The church at Sardis represents the period we call the Reformation, from 1517 to about 1750 AD. The church was reformed, but not revived. Essential doctrines were reclaimed, but the reforms didn't go far enough. And so Jesus speaks to that church, the church at Sardis, as being dead. And again, it has all those four levels of meaning. The church at Philadelphia is the great missionary period of church history, beginning in 1750, continuing to our present day. The church at Laodicea, the seventh church, also represents the present day. It is the liberal, or what we call the apostate church, that denies the essential doctrines of the faith. And so in these seven letters, you have a sweeping history of the church from the first century forward. Now, to each of these churches, Jesus speaks to the members of overcoming and being ready at his return. Let's read a few verses, beginning in chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The next church, chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The next church, Revelation 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Then in Revelation 2, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus' return for the church with his reward is a theme that threads its way through each of these letters. He is returning for the church. His church is to be ready for him. Just when will he return for the church? We make no apologies for teaching that Jesus will return to rapture the church to heaven prior to the future events described in the remainder of the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. There you read, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Beloved, this is the rapture of the church to heaven prior to the events of the subsequent chapters. We'll see the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 prior to the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth that we commonly call the Great Tribulation. And then we don't appear again until we return from heaven with Jesus in his second coming in chapter 19 at the end of the Great Tribulation. Jesus is the returning King coming for the church, coming for you with his reward. This book will help us to be ready or to get ready for his return. The third thing that we see is that Jesus reveals himself to you as the reigning King. That is the subject of chapters 4 through 22. There is a verse in chapter 11 that puts the rest of the book into perspective. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The bulk of the book describes the process by which Jesus claims his right to reign as king over the earth. In chapter 5, Jesus takes a scroll from his Father. On it are seven seals which are opened one after another, beginning in chapter 6. After the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, seven trumpets are blown one after another. After the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11, seven bowls of wrath are poured out one after another. The seals, trumpets, and bowls encompass a period of 7 years, which we commonly call the Great Tribulation. If you follow the seals, trumpets, and bowls through chapter 6, 8, 9, 15 and 16, you'll have the 7-year Great Tribulation in chronological order. The chapters in between these, chapters 7, 11 through 14, and 17 and 18, provide additional details of important events that transpire on the earth during the 7-year period of time. And so, what I'm saying is that there is a chronological order to those chapters as you work through the 7-year Great Tribulation. But there are also chapters which fill in details and aren't necessarily in the same chronological order. The book is orderly in that way. Now, Jesus returns in chapter 19, and we return with him. Chapter 20 describes his reign on earth for 1,000 years, what we commonly call the millennial kingdom. Millennia is the Greek word for thousand, and it is repeated 6 times in chapter 20. It is a literal 1,000-year period repeated over and over again for emphasis so that we won't miss it. Those who attempt to interpret the book as an allegory claim that the millennium or the millennial kingdom is simply symbolic of the spiritual rule of Jesus, that it's not necessarily a 1,000-year period of time. It just represents the spiritual rule of the Lord. Like the 70 years of Jeremiah, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are literal. There's no reason to take them any other way. And so the book moves to the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, something that is the fulfillment of many, many, many Old Testament prophecies about the king and his kingdom. The book ends in chapters 21 and 22, describing the new heaven and the new earth and eternity future. The book of Revelation is essentially a book of victory. Jesus reveals himself as the reigning king, both now and forever. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is the mechanism, the process, by which he makes that rule real, by which he comes back to this planet and establishes his kingdom and beyond. And so, really, the book, if you follow this outline, back in chapter 1, verse 19, this divinely inspired outline, this outline given by Jesus Christ himself, the book unfolds nicely for you in a very orderly way. We make mistakes many times. I've made them myself in over-interpreting the book by seeing things in our own history and experience as the fulfillment of certain things. We need to be cautious about that. That's why I said earlier at the beginning, we're excited in a sense, in kind of a biblically prophetic sense, when we read about smart cards and microchip technology. Not because we can prove or even believe that that technology is the mark of the beast or will be used in conjunction with it. But it is so interesting to me that it is something that could easily be a part of the prophecies that we read about. Daniel, the last chapter of his book, which contains marvelous prophecies, was told that many things that he had written could not and would not be understood until the end times. He was told to seal up the words of his prophecy. And this is why I don't fault the earlier church from the, you know, 2nd, 3rd century onward, and 3rd and 4th century, and the church throughout history. Because God himself said that these things would be difficult and sealed. But they're not so difficult anymore. They're not so sealed. Revelation is a book that is being opened to us. We're beginning more and more to understand these things as we see the world being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. And this book lays it out for us in beautiful, orderly ways. We just need to be careful, on the one hand, not to fall into the error of our predecessors and ignore it, but on the other hand, not to fall into our own error again and be overly sensational about what's happening. We'll take the words as they are, as much as is possible for us in our limited mentality, and try and show you the broad stroke of God's view of the future. And we'll tie in some of the things that are happening in our world to show that there is a point of reference. We'll be very careful. We're not going to tell you who the Antichrist is, I guess is what I'm building up to. We're not going to calculate the numbers of anybody's name to see if they add up to 666. At the same time, I personally believe that whoever the Antichrist is, he's probably alive and on earth today, because we are rapidly approaching the unfolding of these things, and the return of Jesus Christ to rapture the church is an imminent event. If you're back in chapter 1, look back with me at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." I don't know about you, but I love it when the Lord blesses. And here is something that I often forget, but we need to emphasize. This is a book that says God will bless you if you read it, if you hear it, and if you heed it. And so we ought to be doing that. I want to suggest that you begin reading it on your own. We'll normally take it about a chapter a week. Chapter one is foundational, so I'm not sure if we'll take the whole chapter. We may split that up in two or three sections, but and when we get to the seven churches, we'll study each church 1 week at a time, Lord willing. But I think you ought to be reading the book of Revelation, because God says He'll bless you for reading it. And then you ought to come and hear it. Hear it read here and commented on, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And then we will purpose in our hearts to heed it, and we'll share together in the blessing of this wonderful adventure. Let's pray together. Father, how glorious it is that You trust us with these insights into the future, and with this revelation of Jesus Christ, with this unveiling of His glory, with this vision of who He is today, the risen, the returning, and the reigning King of heaven and earth, of all things. We thank You so much for it. We ask that Your grace would open our hearts to receive these things. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Let's